can manage the time well, I'll pray now, and we'll go to the sermon, and we'll sing that song following the sermon. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, a day that you have set aside for us to rest from our normal activities and to be ushered into your throne room and to receive from you. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. You are the good shepherd, and you are giving us everything that we need for faith and for life through the preaching of your word and through the sacraments with and in through your Holy Spirit, Father. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us. We pray that we would be moldable and malleable in your hands. We pray that we would be attentive and fruitful in and through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And beloved, please turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13, as we want to continue our exploration of this book. And we're in one of the most fascinating sections of it for many people. We're starting to get into different beasts. And today we want to look at the sea monster, or the sea beast, if you will. Revelation chapter 12, I'd like to start at verse 17, where we ended off last week, and then read through chapter 13, verse 10. And you recall that there was a great battle that was shown from multiple angles last week of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, and how the serpent, ever since the garden, has been chasing the church, trying to prevent Jesus from being born. And then when Jesus was born, the serpent is trying to destroy him from being born and from going to the cross and from having a successful mission. And when Christ ascends to heaven, he throws Satan out of heaven. He has no more space there to accuse you of anything. And so then he goes out and he's just busy about trying to disrupt the church and to destroy the world. That's all he does, is hate and seek to devour. And that's characteristic of our age. We're living in that age between Christ's first coming and second coming, where this battle goes on. We know our victory is secure because our King has won our victory, and he is in heaven, where he's gone to prepare a place for us and where we join him this morning in worship by the Spirit through faith. But we recognize that we live in troubled times, and that this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent continues on. Here's what the Word of God has to say about this. And again, Revelation is meant to comfort the church. So take comfort in this. It says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring," which is the church, "on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." So far, the reading of God's holy word. As we mentioned before, just to place ourselves, we're in the fourth of 7 cycles in the book of Revelation. And the fourth cycle is in the very middle of the book, and it has the very central message of the book, if you will. And its message is simply this, that Christians are engaged in an intense struggle in this life against the evil one, but God will preserve his people. Simply put, Dr. Godfrey wrote it like this. His message is simple, namely that Christians are engaged in intense struggle in this life against the evil one, but God will preserve his people. Jesus told us this, didn't he, before leaving earth in the ascension. He said, in the world you will have temptation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so here, the next couple of weeks that we are able to look at this text, I won't be here next week, it talks about the dragon's helpers. We looked at the dragon last week, but now he has a beast from the sea and also a beast from the earth. And today we're going to look at the beast from the sea. And I'll develop this more in the future, but these three characters, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth, are meant to mimic and to parody the Holy Trinity. It's a mockery of who God is. The dragon representing the Father and his sovereign power, the beast from the sea representing the Son, and the beast from the earth representing the Holy Spirit. And so John sees this vision of a false God, a false parody, the parody of the true God that goes out into the world seeking to devour and destroy. And this unholy Trinity is opposed to God, opposed to God's word, opposed to his Christ, opposed to his bride, opposed to his law, opposed to his gospel, opposed to his people. Hates everything that is good and holy and true. But he also mimics the offices of Christ. The dragon really functions as a king. The sea beast really functions as a priest. And the earth beast really functions as a prophet. And we'll get into that more, but just maybe something to meditate upon or think upon in family worship if you want to continue to read through some of these chapters, that there's this unholy trinity that mimics or tries to mock God. But let's look at three things this morning about this creature, the sea beast, if you will. First, the image of the sea monster. Second, the identity and intentions of the sea monster. And third, the impotence of the sea monster. So the image of the sea monster, the identity and intentions of the sea monster, and then the impotence of the sea monster. Well, first, the image of the sea monster. It's meant to conjure up this image like we looked at with the dragon. That's kind of scary, right? You see this sea monster coming out with 10 horns representing a great amount of power, 7 heads representing wisdom, as well as it seems like it's almost impossible to kill a creature that's got 7 heads. 10 diadems on its horns, meaning influence. And it even says that it has blasphemous names on its head. So, you know, his intentionality is to not be a spreader of truth like Jesus, but to be one who is bearing false witness. Every time the sea monster is mentioned throughout Scripture, and there are many places actually in Job, in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, any time a sea monster is mentioned, without exception, it is used to present an evil kingdom. Those who persecute God, it was used of the people of the nation of Egypt, for instance. It was used of the nation of Babylon, for instance. That the sea monster, this creature, not a literal creature, right, but personified as a dragon, these empires that go out and seek to destroy God's people. And here is a beast who will serve the dragon, but who also looks like the dragon. The 10 horns and the 7 heads and the 10 diadems are the same thing that the dragon had. So here, if you will, again, by way of analogy, when we talk about him trying to mimic Christ, the Son looks like the Father. Here, the sea beast looks like the dragon himself, and it's trying to conjure up this image. But the background for this, right, many people will read this passage and then immediately flip to the news to try to figure out who is this sea beast or what is this creature? The background is really in the Old Testament, isn't it? Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. I encourage you to take time today to read the whole chapter if you can, but let me read the first 8 verses now. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of this matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And in the mind of man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. We could go on and read more, but it should conjure up to us the images of Daniel and the images of John are very similar. As a matter of fact, the same creatures are mentioned, a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And Daniel is saying that the fourth beast is even more terrifying. In Daniel's vision, the four empires rose up that oppressed God's people in order were Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And all of them, by the way, were seafaring people who did battle by way of sea. And Rome was the very expression of an evil empire that was in power when John was writing the book of Revelation. You remember the book of Revelation when it started off to the seven churches that were in Asia, and was talking about all the oppression and different things that were going on at the time. And note that all the images being used, a lion, a bear, and a leopard, are all predators, aren't they? A leopard, kind of a cruelty and cunning about it. The bear has unbelievable strength. The lion has a ferocity to it, a ferociousness to it. And so John is really seeing a vision very similar to Daniel's, but it's kind of a mashup of the evilness of all these beasts into one new beast. The fourth beast that John said is more terrifying and more powerful is the beast that John sees in his vision. The fullness of the evilness of the kingdom in the context of the coming of the Lord. Remember that Satan's fury is at its peak, at its highest now, because he knows that he's lost. He knows that he's defeated. He's been cast out of heaven, as we saw last week, because Christ has conquered. Christ has crushed his head. Christ has already dominated Satan in every way. Sin can't ultimately touch you. Death can't ultimately touch you. And Satan can't ultimately, eternally touch you, beloved, because Jesus has conquered and he's ruling and reigning in heaven. And Satan is mad. He's ferocious. He's angry. And so John is describing this beast that we said that for the rest of his life, for the rest of time, until Christ comes back, all he wants to do is devour the women or the children of the woman, which is the church. It talks about him being arrogant and powerful and blasphemous. Daniel's fourth beast is pointing to this one who is more terrifying. He has characteristics that are shared by all the other beasts. Look, if you will, a little bit further down in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25. He's talking about the fourth beast. He said, he shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It's remarkable what Daniel is looking forward to. is he's recognizing a time when there will be this beast, this creature personified that through his mouth, through language, he will blaspheme God and he will seek to lead away people for a time and times and half a time. But ultimately, as difficult and challenging and ugly and terrifying as that is, but ultimately, he is going to be destroyed. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the Most High is going to be given to a people to rule forever and ever. He's seeing, looking forward to, what John is looking at in present time. And so these visions are linked together. This sea beast, as I said, not only bears a likeness to the dragon, like the Father bears a likeness to the Son in Christianity, but this unholy Trinity, but he also imitates Christ in a unique way. Look at verse 3. It says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. It's the exact same language that's used of Jesus being slain but raised from the dead. It's trying to mimic again or imitate Christ. That he has a fatal wound to the head, but he rises again to power. Jesus had a fatal wound, but rose again to power, didn't he? And notice here that it even says a fatal wound to his head. Beloved, are we waiting for this to happen in the future, or did this already happen? It happened. When did it happen? At the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we saw last week. We're not looking for a time for Christ to crush the head of the serpent. Christ crushed the head of the serpent. So why does he have a mortal wound on his head? Because Christ conquered him. And yet he still has power for a little bit of time. He's mimicking Christ. He's mocking Christ. Christ was mortally wounded and rose to eternal life forever. This beast has the appearance of one who is dead but alive, but he's really dead. He's a liar. If we looked at the similarity between Christ and this particular beast and all of Revelation, I'll just list them, but there are seven things that they have in common. They both have swords. They both have followers whose names are written on their forehead. They both have horns. They both are slain. They both rise to new life. They both have authority over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And they both receive universal worship. Again, just conjuring up this idea that anything anti-Christ is just mimicking or mocking Christ in one way or another. It's not a literal resurrection from the dead, but a parody of the perpetual enmity against Christ and against his church. Whether it's in the Egyptian Empire or the Roman Empire or fill in the blank of any government or any power or any authority or anything arrayed against God and his anointed. And it just kind of keeps coming back. Any empire that gets killed or destroyed, you think finally that evil empire is over and another one comes. It's that kind of seems like it's dead, but it's alive. It seems like it's dead, but it's alive kind of idea attacking the church. And so that's the image of the beast, this powerful dragon that's got massive power and authority here on earth, but none in heaven. He's thrown out. He can't accuse anyone. He can't touch anyone whose citizenship is in heaven. But who is it, right? The second thing we want to talk about is the identity and the intentions of the sea monster. And Dennis Johnson wrote, often in popular prophetic teaching, the beast of Revelation 13 is assumed to be the Antichrist. The title Antichrist is not used in Revelation. It appears only five times in the Bible, all in 1st and 2nd John. Applying Antichrist language to Revelation's beast may be appropriate as long as we see clearly the reality that it describes in John's epistle. It's not talking about one person. Paul is in his letter to Thessalonians, that on the last day there will be a man of lawlessness revealed who embodies everything that's evil as the Antichrist. But John is talking about here really a spirit of Antichrist that goes on throughout the whole age of the church. John says in his epistles, right, that many Antichrists have already come. They're the ones who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They are the ones who deny that Jesus is from the Father. They are the one who refuse to confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. They are the ones who refuse to confess the resurrection of the dead. Those are anti-Christ. They're against Christ. And so what John's seeing here in terms of this beast isn't one particular person, but a whole age. From the time of John until now, the last days, the last hour, John even says. We're in the last hour. The antichrists have already come. You know, Dr. Godfrey put it this way. He says, if we are strictly literal, then the beast must be an animal. Right? Many people say, well, you guys don't take the book literally. We do take it literally. And it's literally using symbolic language here. It's literary device is symbolism. So we want to understand it in symbolism. If you want to be hardcore literal, then this must be a beast with 10 horns, and which nobody believes. Unless you get some wacky TV show or whatever. But he says, if we are strictly literal, the beast must be an animal. But many literalists violate their own literalistic principles, have looked for some person to be revealed in the future and identified with this beast. The beast from the sea represents in many ways false religions of this world where false gods are worshipped. So I said he had blasphemies on his head. You know, I just had a conversation. She just said to me, she gave me the line that we've all heard before. Well, we all end up at the end of the day worshiping the same God. Beloved, that's Antichrist. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. It sounds good. It sounds wonderful. It sounds loving. But if all roads lead to heaven or any way is fine, or whether you're a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist or a Christian or whatever, if ultimately you're all going to get there in the end, then beloved, why did Jesus die? Can you imagine how cruel it would be of God the Father to send His Son if there was another way? Or that all ways are just fine? You can imagine some of you who are parents are even thinking about Ryan going into the military, right? If you want to send your child off to a war, you want to know that that war is worth fighting. You know, I think most of us would agree that World War II is worth fighting. And so people were willing to sacrifice their own life or the lives of their sons and daughters in some sense to stop the evil of Nazism. You can say, you know what, that was worthwhile to send my son or daughter to stop that kind of evil. But there are some wars that we think, man, was it really worth it? Was it really worth it for my child to go to fight X, Y, and Z war? Fill in your own there. Can you imagine how cruel it would be for the Father to send the Son and how lame it would be for the Son to go and die on a cross for us if it wasn't necessary and absolutely necessary? And that's even Jesus' prayer in the garden. Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. If all roads are fine or it doesn't really matter or it's all just going to wash in the end, then take the cup from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Beloved, Satan wants to convince us that, yeah, Jesus might be fine, but so are all these other ways. Jesus plus something. Beloved, Jesus plus or minus anything is heresy, it's sin, it's antichrist. Christ is the only way. It's in Christ alone. We don't mean to be bigots. We don't mean to be small-minded. We don't mean to be hateful. We want to be loving and tell the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If our gospel is different than that, then we're misrepresenting Jesus. And so here the beast is trying to convince anyone of something different in any way. Christ plus good works. Christ plus your own merit. Christ plus Buddha. Christ plus Joseph Smith. Christ plus whatever. No, beloved, anything in addition to or subtraction from Jesus is a false witness. But in Christ, there's a full and complete salvation, it says. And so he goes out to make war, and notice that he uses words. He was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And he blasphemes not only against God, but against his dwelling, which is the church. He blasphemes the people. The different ages since the first century have had different intensity of persecution of the church, haven't they? And note that he's allowed to make war against the saints and to conquer them on earth. But our ultimate security is in heaven. He can kill us, or we can be physically killed here, but we will be raised to newness of life. This life isn't all there is. The worst thing that can happen to you isn't to die. The worst thing that can happen to you is to die apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Because you will live forever. Either in heaven, in glory, ruling and reigning with Jesus forever, or in hell, paying the penalty for your own sins. That's it. And Jesus doesn't mince any words about it. He wants to make it abundantly clear. And note that he was allowed to make war against the saints for how long, beloved? It says for 42 months. This is the exact same phrase and time frame that we've heard over and over in Revelation. 42 months is exactly the same time frame as 3.5 years, is exactly the same time frame as 1,260 days, is the exact same time of the phrase that Daniel used of time, times, and half a time. It's all referring to the same period. We're not waiting for consecutive 3.5 year periods. We're not waiting for a literal 3.5 year period in the future. John is saying that this is a present reality. We're talking about the church age, which is said symbolically as 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. It's the exact same length of time that this beast is going to be chasing the woman and persecuting the church, is the same length of time exactly that Jesus said the two witnesses are going to bear faithful witness and that he's going to care for the woman in the wilderness. That's the comfort of this book. The exact same time that Satan is given limited authority here on earth to wreak havoc under God's sovereign care is the exact same time that God has promised to preserve his church, to preserve his people, and to have a faithful witness to the ends of the earth so that he can call all of those who are his to his kingdom so that he can preserve them. So we know the identity of this beast isn't just any one individual, but a whole spirit of the age of anybody against Christ. And we know his intentions are always evil. To blaspheme the Lord, to distort the truth. This is what he did in the garden, right? He started off by trying to bend God's words, and then he got into a flat-out lie. That's what he does. And he doesn't just do it himself, right? Hopefully none of you have seen a fire-breathing dragon who's got blasphemies written on his head and who's spoken to you. If you have, come and talk to me after. We're going to cut your sugar down a little bit, perhaps. But all of you have heard these lies. You've heard them on your television shows. You've heard them from teachers. You've heard them from well-meaning but ignorant and foolish and deceived people. You've heard them from false prophets. You've heard them. You've met this Antichrist in many different masks. And finally, the impotence of the sea monster. If you just heard that, you can be pretty discouraged and think, hey, it's kind of crazy. This sounds like a pretty successful mission. He sounds like a dreadful and terrifying beast. But this beast has vast, and he has vast authority. In verse 7 it says he can make war and conquer the saints. It says he has authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And then the clincher, the key, it says all who dwell on earth. Do you remember what we said about the phrase, those who dwell on earth in Revelation? It's talking about those who worship the beast, those who worship Satan. Where is your citizenship, beloved? In heaven. And so throughout Revelation, you're a citizen of heaven or a citizen of earth, right? Everything in Revelation is kind of black and white. You're either a citizen of heaven or a citizen of earth. And he can do this and has this authority. And all those who dwell upon the earth actually worship him. You may think, well, I'm not worshiping Satan by worshiping Allah. I'm not worshiping Satan by being involved with Joseph Smith. You are. That's the harsh reality in the world in which we live, and we need to, with compassion and with conviction, be able to go out and proclaim the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Him as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. But beloved, note who the beast has no authority over. Look at verse 8. Those whose names have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Before the foundation of the world, your names were already written in a book. And God the Father had sworn to give a certain group to the Son, and the Son came to redeem those people and then send His Holy Spirit to make sure that they get that salvation and that inheritance. But this is saying that our preservation, our security, our salvation is so sure. Before we were even born, before the world was even created, God had already determined and written down those who are going to be His sheep, His people, His church, His bride. And Jesus came specifically to save them. Satan can't dupe us or deceive us or destroy us or devour us ultimately, because we belong to the Lamb, the one who was slain, the one who paid the penalty for all of our sins. He says, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. That throughout Scripture is election and reprobation. You who have ears to hear will hear. You who don't, won't. God's word never returns void. He's not mocked. All of His sheep will come. Every one of His will hear. Every one of them will be saved and be saved to the uttermost. That's one of the things that's fascinating about this passage in the very last verse there in verse 10. Note in the ESV, Revelation 13:10. At the very last phrase, it says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The word call is not in Greek. I don't know why the ESV translated it this way. It's not calling you to do something. It's saying what's true of you. Those who have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this is your call. This is your endurance. These are really gifts given to you, not a directive for you to do. Yes, Scripture's calling us to faithful endurance at points, but not here. It's trying to assure us as saints that the beast ultimately can't get you. He can't, you can kill your mortal life maybe, but that's not your ultimate destiny. You're safe and secure with Him, and that was determined before the foundation of the world. And the King is now already in glory, preserving and preparing that place for you. And He swore that if He went to prepare a place, He's going to come back, and you will endure. That's what it's saying. Be comforted. When you see this beast, when you see all the evil, be comforted. That's for those who dwell on earth, but your citizenship is in heaven. He is your God. You are saved to the uttermost. You are forgiven. You are justified. You are being sanctified. You are adopted. You are loved. You will be glorified. You will endure. Not based on your own strength and your own merits, but the Holy Spirit who lives in you. The one who is giving you an eternal inheritance, who's been poured into your hearts for just such a purpose. The saints, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, have their name written in the book of the life from before the foundation of the world, are citizens of heaven, and they will endure in faith. That is good news. Love it. The purpose here is not to scare you with the ferocity of the beast, but to comfort you with the sovereignty and the love and the grace and the mercy and the purposefulness and the salvation of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit. No one will be lost, not one. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And all of this we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to His word alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story and this promise. We thank You that though we are persecuted and though we are face many trials and tribulations, that we know that ultimately we are safe and secure in Christ. Help us to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but your truth abideth still. And that we will rule and reign in resurrected and glorified bodies forever and ever with Jesus Christ. Father, give us ears to hear. And we beg you, Father, our friends and our family who don't know you and who don't worship you, they can't come to you and they can't save themselves, but you can save them. And we ask that you would be merciful. We ask that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand. We pray that you would shower them with the grace that you have showered down upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And beloved, please stand if you are able and let's sing together number 433.